So if you're turning your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. Last week, Brian preached from Nehemiah's glorious prayer. As you see, his understanding of his great, good, awesome, covenant-keeping God. And now we see in chapter 2 that prayer moves Nehemiah into the king's presence, courageously into the king's presence. That turns into a request. So follow along in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad? When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, that you would help us grasp Nehemiah's heart and that you would move our hearts with the same passion, with the same prayerfulness, with the same vision. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in my nearly 70 years, I've watched our nation pass through many tumultuous and painful times. But I don't think I've ever experienced so many of these difficult and divisive times coming together at one time in such a brief period of history as we have experienced beginning in February. Obviously, there was the pandemic, and that pandemic brought division. Was it real? How real was it? How political was it? There were conspiracy theories. Maybe it's a Bill Gates scamdemic. Have we been flattening the curve or surrendering our rights to state, local, federal governments? The pandemic brought confusion and division. There was the economic downturn and, again, division. Should we have had the country remain closed for longer? Was it better to open for the economy's sake? And then social unrest. The death of George Floyd ignited a tinderbox of social unrest. Protests across the United States and around the world. Renewed cries for racial justice and equality. Demands for police reform or police defunding. The protests devolved into riots, leaving cities under siege. Portland is now nearing its 100th night of riots. The riots that seem to have transitioned from the cries of Black Lives Matter to the cries of anarchy and has led to the cries for law and order. School uncertainty. Will they open? Should they open? How long should they open? How long will they stay open? And then polarized politics that has been exaggerated by this being an election year. Somebody has said that the levels of vitriol and contempt in this election have risen to insufferable levels. And then there's the inability to engage in significant discussions and debate because of the cancel culture, the call-out culture that we are living in. Because if you say something that differs from me, that makes me feel uncomfortable or makes me feel unsafe, then you must be silenced. You must be shamed. You must be dismissed. Everything seems so divided with the appearance of no middle ground. And so I'm going to ask a question as we come to this passage. Where do we place our hope in this difficult and divisive season of pandemic and social unrest and economic uncertainty and polarized politics? Where do we put our hope? Do we put our hope in a vaccine? Do we put our hope in the response of the stock market? Do we put our hope in someday things returning to normal? Do we put our hope in our political party? Where do we put our hope? And I want to suggest as we come to this morning and as we find ourselves in this season of history, that this season of history is a wake-up call to us as followers of Christ to place our hope in Christ and in His kingdom come through the church as salt and light. And to, like Nehemiah, be a people who are passionate about the renewal of the church, who are passionate about the church being the church in the midst of this time, resident aliens, exiles in a foreign land, who live as salt and light, and that we be a people who prayerfully pursue God with this passion for renewal. I want to begin the passage by just asking a question. And the question is, why was Nehemiah's heart so burdened for Jerusalem? It was a city he had never seen before. Why was it so burdened for Jerusalem? Why did he wrestle in prayer for 4 months and then find himself taking an incredible risk in the presence of the king? Was it just about a wall? Was it just about a wall? Little background. Nehemiah's great-grandparents and grandparents were the ones who witnessed Babylon being sieged, or Jerusalem being sieged and destroyed by Babylon. Nehemiah had never seen the city. And though far away from Jerusalem, his heart is there. Why? Well, what we do know as we read the prayer and the rest of the book is that Nehemiah knew the Old Testament scriptures. And I think the reason Nehemiah's heart was so burdened for the city was that he knew that Jerusalem was the center of God's saving purposes for the world in that history. Jerusalem was a city where God had promised to dwell among his people and to make them salt and light to the nations, the place where he would bring his Messiah. And God had promised in the scriptures to bring his people home from captivity to Jerusalem, which he had done under Zerubbabel over 100 years before. But the reality is, as Nehemiah states in verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant are in great trouble and shame. And in chapter 2, 17, the people are suffering derision. And I think Nehemiah's heart was burdened because his heart was saying, this should not be. God had returned the people in order that in their worship of Yahweh, that they might demonstrate God's goodness and glory and salvation to the world, that they might be a blessing to the nations. But at this point, when anyone looked at the city of Jerusalem, the appearance is that there is nothing to be gained by worshiping the God of Israel because his promises don't appear to have proven true. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he turns to the one person who loves his people more than Nehemiah. He turns to the one person who is more committed to the future of Jerusalem than he is. He turns to the great and awesome God who has the compassion and power to deal with the great trouble and shame of his people. And he pursues him in fasting and in prayer for 4 months, beginning in the month of Kislev, chapter 1, verse 1. And then in our passage this morning, we are now at the month of Nisan. So for four months in prayer, his concern for the city, for its people, has weighed on Nehemiah's heart. Then one day he finds himself in a very awkward situation. Look at verse 2. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." That sadness of heart could also be translated evil of heart. You see, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah is one of the king's most trusted companions because he regularly tasted the king's drinks to make sure they weren't poisoned. A king is in danger if his cupbearer has an evil heart. The very person that is to protect him may be the one who poisons him. And you notice Nehemiah's response in verse 2. Then I was very much afraid. It's three Hebrew words. I was afraid, really, really afraid. I was much afraid. And I was very much afraid. Because he knows that kings in this day, like Artaxerxes, could be off with your head in a moment's notice. And so he responds to the king in verse 3, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." That's a pretty traditional response. It essentially says, "King, I'm interested in your success." And then he makes a comment that gives the opportunity to draw the king in. Because Nehemiah tries to appeal to shared values with the king. And here's what he says. "Why should my face not be sad when the city, its gates of my father's grave, when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" He draws the king in because it was an honor that you honored the tombs of your ancestors. And the tombs of Nehemiah's ancestors are being dishonored. But I want you to notice in Nehemiah's response to the king, he does not mention the city, Jerusalem, and he does not mention a wall. Maybe the reason is that some years previous, this very king, King Artaxerxes, had ordered that the rebuilding of the wall be stopped. So he leans into the king, and he's wondering, will the king lean in now? And notice verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" See, a wise king says, "Don't just come to me with your problems. Come to me with your proposals." And it goes on and it says that, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Quick prayer. It reflects months of persistent prayer on Nehemiah's part. And so he goes on answering the king in verse 5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I might rebuild.'" But again, notice, he's appealing to this common value of the honor of their ancestors' graves. But he makes no mention of the wall. The king gets drawn in a little further, verse 6. "And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside me, "'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?'" Now the king is really leaning into his request. "And then Nehemiah adds, 'So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him time.'" Verse 7, "And I said to the king, Nehemiah is now going to lean in. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come. King, give me letters of authority, because these people are the very people who, because of their complaints, the building of the wall was shut down by you. So give me letters of authority. And then he goes on and he says, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest, fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. You notice that's the first time Jeremiah mentions the walls. As the book unfolds, I think you'll see that Jeremiah's vision and passion is about much more than a wall. As you go on reading the book, you come to realize that the temple, though it has been rebuilt, isn't operating because the people have failed to support the priests and the Levites. They've largely returned to their homes. So later in the book, Nehemiah leads the people in a covenant renewal to support the worship of the temple. Also, with no walls for protection, the city is largely unpopulated. Jerusalem's largely unpopulated. Homes have not been rebuilt. So Nehemiah develops a plan for the repopulation of the city. You see, Nehemiah's passion is for the renewal of his people, that the glory of God would be on display to the nations, that his people would be the salt and light for which God had called them to be. So in verse 18 of chapter 2, which you'll read next week, Nehemiah says to the people, let us rise up and build. But I think he has more than just a wall in mind. That's the beginning point. What he's saying is, let us rise up and build as a people being renewed with a passion for the glory and for the honor of our God. And that's where I'd like to call us to application this morning. Will we, as a body, join in prayer for the renewal of Christ's church here at Mercy, for the renewal of Christ's church throughout our land? Will we put our hope in these difficult and divisive times? Will we put our hope in Christ and in what his church is to be as a kingdom of priests? Will we join in prayer like Nehemiah? What should we pray for? What should we pray for? Well, when I was writing this sermon, I wrote a whole list of things. Obviously, time really limits being able to address those, so I'll just address one and what we've already talked about. The heart of renewal in the church is that God would be glorified through our lives together in service to Christ as a people. I'm going to offer three ideas. First of all, God is glorified by a praying church. God is glorified by a praying church. Why? People who know their great need are people who need mercy. And that's what Nehemiah prays in verse 11 of chapter 1. Grant me mercy before the king. Who needs mercy? People who are needy, who are dependent, who can't meet their own needs, who must depend upon someone else to do that. You see, God is glorified through a praying people because it is an expression of our dependence on a great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love. That's what Nehemiah prays in chapter 1, verse 5. And a passion for renewal in the church glorifies God with our persistent prayer. One of our members posted this little thing on Facebook this week. It said this: pray so big and so often that when God meets you at heaven's gates, he says with a smile, "Kid, you kept me really busy." Now, I know the theology in that's a little off. God doesn't get too busy, but you get the point. You get the point. So God is glorified by a praying church. God is glorified by a spirit of unity within his church. And the present troubles that we are experiencing, they are dividing the church. I listened to a pastor's podcast recently, and he explained that on the same day, he got three different emails. One of the emails was questioning the ridiculousness of the guidelines that the church was requiring for groups to meet. The second email was asking why he wasn't speaking more on issues of racial justice. And the third email challenged him to speak out on abortion because this election is a single-issue election. Whoa. The issues are dividing the church. So in Scott Saul's new book, A Gentle Answer, he asked this question: are you more comfortable with a non-Christian who identifies with your politics than with a brother and sister in Christ who differs? He says, if that's the case, it should not be so. We are bound together in our common identity in Christ through the midst of our differences. In Romans chapter 15, there are issues that are dividing the church that Paul calls quarreling over opinions or disputable matters or things you believe that are right or wrong but aren't morally mandated in scriptures. And in the church that he's writing to, their people are demanding their right to their opinion, and their right to their opinion dismisses others. And Paul writes to the church, listen to this: pray for the spirit of unity in the church of Christ. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, a renewed church is a church where the blood of Christ unites, and we can have honest conversations without vitriol, without shaming, without dismissing, without canceling. A passion for renewal in his church is a praying church. It's a church that prays for Christ's work of the spirit of unity. And this will be my last third point. God is glorified when we prayerfully pursue him for practical planning. God is glorified when we prayerfully pursue him for practical planning. You see, Nehemiah had been pursuing God in prayer. God granted him a very concrete direction. And so when the king says, what are you requesting? You told me your problem. What's your proposal? Nehemiah has a proposal. Tuesday night, the elders and deacons are going to meet to discuss our decision regarding our meeting place in the winter. Now, God in his kindness has provided several options for where we could meet. But what we know as elders and deacons is that any decision we make will leave a significant number of you disappointed. We know this because of the surveys that you completed. But God is a God who loves to glorify himself by shaping and directing our plans, as he did with Nehemiah throughout his service to Jerusalem. As he says in Psalm 23:3, he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake, for his glory. So will you pray for God's directing our planning and for the unity together as those plans are announced? Well, there's many other things I'd like to comment on that we can pray for renewal, but let's conclude with this. Let's be those who understand that as we pursue God for renewal in his church, God is glorified by a praying church. God is glorified by a spirit of unity. God is glorified as we pursue him to direct our plans. But let us also remember, and this is the last line of chapter 2 that we read, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." Let us also glorify God with our thanksgiving for the good hand of the Lord that has been upon us. Think about it. When the pandemic hit, the schools closed, we had no idea where we would meet when the opportunity for meeting came again. And guess what God did? You are sitting under a beautiful shaded lot here. And you know what? In 4 months, it hasn't rained on a Sunday. And this is the beginning of the fifth month. Surely the good hand of the Lord has been upon us. We began looking for where are we going to meet when it's too cold to meet outside. God didn't provide one opportunity. He's provided three opportunities. And of course, this morning you saw Jeremiah up here leading music. You see, our search got stalled. Our search for a replacement for Nate, for the position of the director of music and youth, it got stalled because of the pandemic. And yet in God's goodness, he's provided for this position. And Jeremiah, Candy, and their family are now here. And we are so thankful. So let us be encouraged to pursue God in prayer for the renewal of this church during these difficult and divisive times. Pray that we would be a praying church. Pray that God would work among us a spirit of unity. Pray that God would direct our plans into this new normal. It brings God great honor when our hope is in Christ. Great honor to hear and answer our prayers for the glory and honor of your Son. Let me just end with this verse, Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us," within his church. "Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than all we think or ask, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." May that be our passion as we continue to process these difficult and divisive times. Let us close in prayer. Father, your passion is so very clear, that your Son, whose glory was made known to us in humility on a cross, your Son, whose glory has been manifest by your raising him from the dead and seating him at your right hand as the King and ruler of creation and as the Redeemer of his people, your Son, who is coming again to make all things new, your passion is that your Son be honored, and you have made your church a people who are the fullness of God through Christ in the midst of a sin-broken world. Renew our hearts to be the people you have made us to be, that we might be salt and light in these difficult and divisive times. We pray in Christ's name.